at our conference, we're going to pick up the sequence. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph are now in a very hospitable home. Word got around in town about what had happened, and this lady opened up her home to them, and this is where Zacharias, when he finally got word through the shepherd, came to visit. And he inquires about the family, and he asked Joseph about how it had happened, and he actually says, you must have had a tough time being rejected at the different homes and having to have such a terrible time in the cave with the very cold weather. And Joseph acknowledges, he said, it was really rigorous. The man you sent to me, Zechariah said, told me that you were homeless when Jesus was born. You must have suffered a lot. And then Joseph says, yes, quite a lot. But our fears were greater than our discomfort. We were afraid the child's health would be injured, and we had to stay here for the first days. We lacked nothing for ourselves, because the shepherds gave the good news to the people of Bethlehem. Many of them brought us gifts. Now, you didn't know that, see? But we had no house, not even a decent room or bed. And Jesus cried so much, particularly at night, because the wind was blowing in from all directions. I used to light a little fire, only a little one, because the smoke made Jesus cough. Now, did he spare himself, you know, the inclemency of the weather? And it was still cold in any case. Two animals do not give out much heat, especially when the cold air comes from all directions. We had no warm water to wash him, or nor dry clothes to change him. Yes, he suffered quite a lot, and Mary suffered seeing him suffer. I suffered. So you can imagine his mother's anguish. She fed him with milk and tears, milk and love. Now here it is much better. I had made for him such a comfortable cradle, and Mary had fitted it with a soft, light mattress. But it is in Nazareth. Ah, if he were born there, it would have been different. So, Zacharias then, this is page 156, stands up reverently and bows down in veneration. He then goes nearer and looks at Jesus with the greatest respect. By this time, remember, when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, he already had an enlightenment about who that is from the Holy Spirit. He bends down, not so much to see him better, as to pay him homage. Mary offers the child to him. Remember, he's a priest. And Zacharias takes him with such adoration that he seems to be holding up a monstrance. It is, in fact, the host that he takes in his hands, the host already offered, and that will be sacrificed after being given to men as nourishment of love and redemption. Zacharias hands Jesus back to Mary. He rises and goes out, then comes back with a large parcel and a smaller one. Joseph relieves him of the heavier one, and Zacharias starts pulling his gifts from both of them. A soft hand-woven woolen blanket, some linens, and little dresses. Then from the other one, some honey, some snow-white flour, butter, apples for Mary, and cakes baked by Elizabeth, and many more little things, which are a token of the motherly love of the grateful cousin for the young mother. And now Our Lady is speaking, because Zacharias is saying, you know, according to the prophecy, Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem, so stay here. Now they're trying to decide what to do. And Joseph is inclined to go along with Zacharias, but Our Lady disagrees. So Our Lady says, how can we do that, stay in Bethlehem? We have left everything there, meaning Nazareth. Joseph had worked so hard for my Jesus, without sparing labor or money. He worked at night so that during the day he could work for other people and thus earn enough to buy the best wood, softest wool, finest linen, and prepare everything for Jesus. He built beehives and even worked as a mason to make certain modifications in the house so that the cradle could be placed in my room and remain there until Jesus had grown up and stay with me until he is an adolescent. So then Mary draws some lessons here, and this is about Joseph. Again, when you look at the Gospels, there's very, very little we know about Joseph. You can read between the lines, but that's your own reasoning. But now this is right from the person who lived with Joseph, Mary. And she says, "For the time being," this is page 158, "I want to relieve your spirit by showing you Joseph's holiness. He was a man, that is, he had no other help for his spirit except his holiness. I had all the gifts of God in my condition of immaculate." Notice what Our Lady says next. "I did not know I was such." See? "But the gifts were active in my soul, even if she didn't know, and gave me spiritual strength. But he was not immaculate under original sin. Humanity was in him with all its heavy weight, and he had to rise toward perfection with all that burden at the cost of continuous efforts of all his faculties to reach perfection and be agreeable to God. Oh, my holy spouse, holy in everything, also in the most humble things in life, holy for his angelical chastity, holy for his human honesty, holy for his patience, his activity, for his constant serenity, for his modesty, for everything. His holiness shines also in this event. A priest says to him," that's Zacharias, "you ought to settle here." And he replies, fully aware of the greater hardships he would have to face, "It's nothing for me. I'm concerned with Mary's grief. If it was not for that, I would not be upset, provided that it will help Jesus. Jesus, Mary, his angelical loves, my holy spouse loved nothing else on earth, and he sacrificed himself to that love. They elected him protector of Christian families, of workers, and many other categories of a happy death. But he should be appointed protector not only of dying people, of married couples, of workmen, but also of those consecrated to God. Who of all people in the world consecrated to the service of God has consecrated himself as he did to the service of God, accepting everything, foregoing everything, bearing everything, fulfilling everything with quickness, with a cheerful mind and a constant humor? There is no one like him." This is Our Lady talking. Now there's some biography on Joseph that is invaluable. And then Our Lady continues, and she talks about the priests. And she says, "In general, a priest is always enlightened by God." I said, "In general." He is enlightened when he is a real priest. It is not his robe that consecrates him, it is his soul. To judge whether one is a real priest, one must consider what comes out of his soul. As my Jesus said, "The things that sanctify or contaminate come out from the soul, and they characterize the whole behavior of a person." So, when one is a real priest, he is generally inspired by God. We must have a supernatural charity and pray for the others who are not such. Again, in He and I, Our Lady says, "Do not criticize my priest, pray for them." Well, there is a presentation then of Jesus in the temple, and Mary offers Jesus to the priest. And here again, we'll have something that Jesus will say too, regarding priests and also the true spirit of holiness. In the temple, Mary offers the child who was awakened and is turning his innocent eyes toward the priest with the astonished look of infants a few days old. Now remember, Jesus was God, is God, in that little body. He could have spoken with, you know, infinite wisdom when children don't even speak. And I guess the priest would have been flabbergasted. But he acted like any infant, see, at that stage. The priest takes him in his arms, raises him with arms fully stretched out toward the temple, standing against the kind of altar placed on top of the steps. The rite is over, the child is handed back to his mother, and the priest goes away. There's a group of onlookers, among them a little old man bent with age and limping, making his way, leaning on a stick. He must be very old, I would say over 80. He goes near Mary and asks her to give him the child for one moment. Mary satisfies him, smiling. Simeon, whom I always thought belonged to the priestly class, and is instead a simple believer, at least according to his garments, takes the child and kisses him. Jesus smiles at him with a typical smile of sucklings. He seems to watch him inquisitively, because the old man is crying and laughing at the same time, and his tears form a sparkling embroidery running along his wrinkles and beading his long white beard, towards which Jesus stretches his little hand. He is Jesus, but still a child, and whatever moves in front of him draws his attention so that he wants to get hold of it to see what it is. Mary and Joseph smile, as do all the others who praise the beauty of the child. I hear the words of the holy old man, and I see the astonished gaze of Joseph, the deeply moved look of Mary, as well as the glances of the little crowd, partly surprised and moved, partly laughing at the words of the old man. Amongst the latter, there are some bearded and conceited members of the Sanhedrin, who shake their heads at giving Simeon an ironic, pitying look. They must think he is a dotard. Mary's smile fades into paleness when Simeon mentions sorrow, although she knows that word pierces her soul. She goes closer to Joseph to be comforted. She presses her child to her breast passionately, and like a thirsty soul, she takes in the words of Anna of Phanuel, who, being a woman, has mercy on her suffering, and promises her that the Eternal Father will soothe the hour of sorrow with a supernatural strength. Woman, he who gave a Savior to his people will not lack the power to send his angel to console your tears. That's Anna speaking to Our Lady. The great women of Israel never lacked the help of the Lord, and you are far greater than Judith and Jael. Our God will give you a heart of the most pure gold to withstand the storm of sorrow, so that you will be the greatest woman in creation, the mother. And you, child, remember me in the hour of your mission. They don't give the other words that Anna had said, because that's in Scripture already, and also the Simeon's words. Your heart a sword shall pierce. That's the reference here. From this, though, Jesus draws lessons from the way the priest behaved, and also the things that are done in giving the sacraments that can be done so perfunctorily. You know, it's a business, union man. So Jesus says, two teachings that apply to everybody derive from the description that you have given. The first, truth is not revealed to a priest engrossed in rites, but absent with his spirit. It is instead revealed to a simple believer. Now the priest took that Jesus in his hands, like anybody else, and lifted him up. Okay, here you have him. He walked out. He was just mouthing words. Not Simeon. Spirit gave him words to say. And Jesus continues, the priest, always in contact with divinity, devoted to what concerns God and to everything which is above the flesh, should have realized at once who was the child who was being offered that morning in the temple. But it was necessary for him to have a living spirit in order to realize it. A mere robe covering a drowsy spirit, if not a dead spirit, was not sufficient. The Spirit of God can thunder if it wants, and rouse like a thunderbolt, and shake like an earthquake the dullest spirit. It can, but generally, as it is an orderly spirit, as God is order in each person, and the way of acting, it inspires and speaks not where there is sufficient merit to deserve its effusion, in which case its pouring out or effusion would be most rare, and not even you would know their light, but where it sees the goodwill to deserve such effusions, then the Spirit is poured out. How is such will exerted? With the life devoted, as far as possible, entirely to God, in faith, obedience, purity, charity, generosity, and prayer. Not in practices, in prayer. There is less difference between night and day than there is between practices, just performing a baptism and walking away, and prayer. The latter, namely prayer, is communion of the Spirit with God, from which you emerge with fresh strength and a decision to belong more and more to God. The former are common habit exerted for various purposes, which are always selfish, and they leave you exactly as you were, nay, they aggravate your burden with a fault of falsehood and sluggishness. Simeon had such good will. He had not been spared troubles and trials in his life, but he had not lost his good will. Age, misfortune, had not impaired or shaken his faith in the Lord and in his promises, neither did his good will to be more and more worthy of God tire or falter. And God sent him the ray of the Spirit to guide him to the temple, that he might see the light that had come to the world before his eyes of a faithful servant close to the light of the sun, awaiting to be reopened to the Son of God glowing in heaven, which I had reopened when I ascended after my martyrdom. Prompted by the Holy Spirit, says the Gospel, oh, if men only knew what a perfect friend the Holy Spirit is, what guide, what teacher, if they only loved and invoked him, this love of the Most Holy Trinity, this light of light, fire of fire, this intelligence, wisdom, how much more they would know of what is necessary to know. Look, Mary, that's Maria del Torte now, not Our Lady. Listen, my children, Simeon waited all his long life before seeing the light and before knowing that God's promise was fulfilled, but he never doubted. He never said to himself, it is useless to persevere in hoping and praying. He just persevered, and he deserved to see what neither the priest nor the proud and dull members of the Sanhedrin saw, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior in the flesh of a child, who warmed him, smiled at him. He received the smile of God from the lips of a child, his first reward for an honest and pious life. Now the other lesson are the words of Anna. She also, a prophetess, saw in me a newborn baby, the Messiah. And this is quite natural considering her prophetic prerogative. But listen to what she says to my mother, moved by faith and charity, and use her words as a light for your souls that quiver in these days of darkness and in this feast of light. Quote, who gave a Savior will not lack the power to send his angel to console your years. Unquote. Consider that God gave himself to obliterate Satan's work in your souls. And will he not be able now to defeat the Satan that torture you? Will he not be able to wipe your tears, routing these Satans and sending you once again the peace of his Christ? Why do you not ask him with faith? A real overbearing faith, a faith before which the rigor of God, indignant at our many faults, may turn into a smile, and he may grant you his forgiveness, which is relief, and his blessing, which will be a rainbow in this world, submerged in a deluge of blood, which you wanted yourselves. Now that scene ends. Now she has this short chapter here, describing Our Lady, taking care of the child Jesus at home, but I don't have time for all of it. I leave you to read that. It's a beautiful song that she wrote, and she was given all the words, and it fills a whole page. And you mothers would love that, but I have to consider what to add and what to leave up to your reading at home. I'd like to move on to the adoration of the Magi. There are very interesting incidents there that you find nowhere else. And the first thing there, of course, is the star. Theologians have been unable to explain what it was. They could surmise, but now we have a description. This is on page 168. Maria Valtorta has given a vision of this star. And she says, I noticed that the night light is increasing. It descends from a sky crowded with stars, which are so beautiful in the eastern sky. They are so bright and large and seemingly so near that it is possible to reach them and touch those flowers sparkling in the velvet of the vault of heaven. I raised my eyes to see the source of the increasing light, a star of such unusual size that the moon, seen small in comparison, is moving forward in the sky of Bethlehem. And all the other stars seem to vanish and make room for it, as maidservants do when their queen passes by. Its brightness is such that it outshines them all. From the sphere, which looks like a huge pale sapphire lit up internally by a sun, a trail departs in which blonde topazes, green emeralds, opalescent opals, blood-red flashes of rubies and gentle sparklings of amethysts mingle with the prevailing pale sapphire. All the stones on earth are in the trail that sweeps the sky with a fast and undulating movement, as if it were alive. But the prevailing color is the one emanating from the globe of the star, a heavenly pale sapphire hue which comes down and makes the houses, streets, the ground of Bethlehem, the Savior's cradle, look like blue silver. It is no longer the poor town, which by our standards is smaller than a country village. It is a fantastic town of a fairy tale, all in silver. And the water of the fountains and of the vessels is liquid diamond. And with a brighter radiation of light, the star stops over the little house on the narrowest side of the square. Neither the people dwelling in it nor the people in Bethlehem see it, because they are all asleep in their closed houses. But the star quickens its shining pulsations, and the trail vibrates and wavers faster and faster, drawing a kind of semicircle in the sky. And the sky lights up because of the net of stars drawn by the trail, a net full of precious jewels, which shine and color all the stars with the most grateful hues, as if they were communicating their own joy to them. The little house is transfigured by the liquid fire of gems. The roof of the small terrace, dark stone steps, the little door, are like a block of pure silver sprayed with a diamond and pearl dust. No royal palace on earth has ever had or ever will have a staircase like this one, built to be used by angels and by a mother who is the Mother of God. The little feet of the Immaculate Virgin can alight on that white splendor, the little feet which are destined to rest on the steps of God's throne. And then we have the scene of the Magi. From the main road, a cavalcade is approaching. Harnessed horses are led by hand. Dromedaries and camels bear riders or are carrying loads. Their hooves make the sound of water that rustles and breaks against the stones of a torrent. When they reach the square, they all stop. The cavalcade, lit up by the star, is a fantasy of splendor. The harnesses of the most rich mounts, the clothes of the riders, their faces, their baggage, everything shines, and the light of the star increases the splendor of metals, leathers, silks, gems, coats. Eyes are radiant and mouths smiling because another splendor rises in their hearts, the splendor of a supernatural joy. The story of how they were brought there will be told after they have talked with the Holy Family. So on page 171, they are now moving toward the house and have entered. Mary is sitting with the child in her lap, and Joseph is standing near her. But she also gets up and bows when she sees the Magi entering. She is all dressed in white. She is so beautiful in her plain white dress, which covers her from neck down to her feet, from her shoulders to her slender wrists. She is so beautiful with her head crowned with her blonde plaits, her face more rosy from the emotion. With her eyes smiling so sweetly, while her mouth gives a greeting, "May God be with you," that the three Magi stop for a moment, completely astonished. They then proceed and prostrate themselves at her feet, and they ask her to sit down. They do not sit down, although she asks them to do so. They remain kneeling, relaxing on their heels. Behind them, also on their knees, are three servants. They are immediately after the threshold. They have placed the three gifts they were carrying in front of the Magi, and now they're waiting. The three Magi contemplate the child, who I think must be 9 to 12 months old. That meant they were in Bethlehem that long. Notice? He is so lively and strong. He is sitting on his mother's lap, smiles and prattles with a shrill voice like a little bird. He is all dressed in white like his mother, with tiny sandals on his little feet. His dress is a very simple one, a small tunic, from which his restless feet protrude, and his plump little hands, which would like to get hold of everything, and above all, a most beautiful little face, in which two dark blue eyes shine, and a pretty mouth with dimples at the sides, shows its first tiny teeth when it smiles. His pretty little curls are so bright and soft that they seem gold dust. The oldest of the Magi speaks on behalf of them all. He explains to Mary that one night, the previous December, they saw a new star of unusual brightness in the sky. The maps of the sky had never shown or mentioned such a star. Its name was unknown, because it had no name. Born out of the bosom of God, it had flourished to tell men a blessed truth, a secret of God. But men had not paid any attention to it, because their souls were steeped in mud. They did not lift their eyes to God, neither could they read the words that he writes with stars of fire in the vault of heaven. They had seen it and had striven to understand its meaning. They were happy to give up the little sleep they usually granted themselves, and forgetting even their food, they devoted themselves entirely to studying the zodiac and the conjunctions of the stars, the time, the season, the calculation of the hours past, and of the astronomic combinations had told them the name and the secret of the star. Its name, Messiah. Its secret, the Messiah had come to our world. And they had set out to worship him, each of them unknown to the others. Over mountains, across deserts, along valleys and rivers, traveling by night, they had come towards Palestine, because the star was moving in that direction. For each of them, from three different points on the earth, it was going in that direction. They all saw it. And then they met beyond the Dead Sea. God's will had gathered them there, and they then proceeded together, understanding one another, notwithstanding that each spoke his own language, by a miracle of the Eternal Father. They were able to understand and speak the language of each country. Now, did we know that?
No.
And they had come toward Bethlehem, and as soon as they left the holy city, the star had reappeared to them. And the night before their arrival in Bethlehem, its brightness had increased. The whole sky was ablaze. Then the star stopped above this house, engulfing all the light of the other stars in its ray. And they had understood that the divine newborn baby was there. And now they were worshiping him, offering their gifts and above all their hearts, which never ceased thanking God for the grace granted to them. Neither would they ever stop loving his son, whose holy human body they had now seen. Later, they intended to go back to King Herod, because he also wanted to adore him. In the meantime, here is the goal. The Magi still talking, see? In the meantime, here is the goal which befits a king to possess. Here is the incense which befits a god. And here, mother, here is the myrrh, because your child is a man as well as God, and he would experience the bitterness of the flesh and of human life as well as the inevitable law of death. Our souls, full as they are of love, would prefer not to utter those words. We would rather think that his flesh is also eternal as his spirit. But, woman, if our writings, and above all our souls, are right, he is your son, the Savior, the Christ of God, and consequently, to save the world, he will have to take upon himself the evil of the world, of which one of the punishments is death. This myrrh is for that hour. That his holy flesh may not be subject to the rot of putrefaction, but may preserve its integrity until its resurrection. Now, why does he mention that resurrection? See? And on account of this gift, may he remember us and save his servants by allowing them to enter his kingdom. In the meantime, that we may be sanctified, will you, Mother, trust your little one to our love, that his heavenly blessing may descend upon us while we kiss his feet? Mary, who has overcome the fright caused by the words of the wise man and has hidden with a smile the sadness of the doleful illusion, offers the child. She lays him in the arms of the oldest man, who kisses him, receives his caress, and he then hands him over to the other two. Jesus smiles and plays with the little chains and fringes of the robes of the three magi, and he looks curiously at the open coffer full of a yellow sparkling substance, and he smiles at the rainbow produced by the sun shining on the brilliant top of the lid of the myrrh. And now they're leaving, and Jesus wants to be part of the procession. The child wanted to get down, give his hand to the oldest of the three, and he walks thus, held by his hands by Mary and the wise man, both of whom bend down to steady him. Jesus walks with a hesitant step, like all children, and he laughs, kicking his little feet on the strip of the floor lit up by the sun. When they reach the door, the threshold, it must not be forgotten that the room is as long as the house. The Magi take leave, kneeling down once again, kissing Jesus' feet. Mary, bending down over the child, takes his hand and guides it in a blessing gesture over the head of each wise man. It is already a sign of the cross. Traced by Jesus' little fingers, guided by Mary. The three men go down the steps. The caravan is already there waiting for them. The horses' studs shining in the setting sun. People have gathered in the little square watching the unusual sight. And Jesus laughs, clapping his hands. His mother has lifted him up on the wide parapet of the landing and is holding him against her breast with an arm so that he may not fall. Joseph has gone down with the Magi and is holding the stirrup to each of them while they mount their horses and the camel. And so that scene ends with the visit of the Magi. But from this, Jesus draws some lessons. And here again you see where there are invaluable little homilies that during the Christmas season on each of these scenes that priests could be giving our people. And these are Jesus' own words. In other words, he's describing the lessons that we can draw from the wise men, how they responded to God's call. And neither of them knew where they were coming from, yet they all met at one spot. So Jesus now says, and 174, "And now what shall I tell you, O souls who feel your faith is dying? Those wise men from the east had nothing to assure them of the truth. Nothing supernatural. All they had was an astronomic calculation and their own considerations made perfect by a strictly honest life, and yet they had faith. Faith in everything, in science, in their own conscience, in God's goodness." Then he explains each of them. First of all, science made them believe in the sign of the new star, which could only be the one expected by mankind for centuries, the Messiah. Because of their consciences, they had faith in the voices of their consciences, which heard heavenly voices saying to them, quote, "That is the star announcing the advent of the Messiah." And then because of God's goodness, they believed that God would not deceive them, and since their intention was honest, he would help them in every way to reach their aim. So, they did not seek any personal advantage. On the contrary, they had to face hardships, meet expenses, but they do not ask for any human reward. They only ask to remember them, God to remember them, and save them for eternal life. And as they have no desire for any future human rewards, so they have no human worry. When they decide on their journey, they would have had hundreds of problems. For example, how will I be able to make such a long journey in countries and among people speaking different languages? Will they believe me or will they put me in prison as a spy? What help will they give me to cross deserts, rivers, and mountains, and the heat, and the winds of the highlands, and the malarial fever along stagnant marshes, floods, heavy rains, different food, different languages? All these could have prevented them from even starting. And that is how Jesus says you reason. But they do not reason like that. With sincere, holy daring, they say, "You, O God, can read our hearts, and you see the purpose we are aiming at. We trust to your hands. Grant us the superhuman joy of adoring your second person who has become flesh to save the world." That is all. And they set out from the faraway Indies. Jesus then, telling Maria del Torta, says, "Tell me that when he says Indies, he means the meridional Asia, where Turkey, Afghanistan, and Persia are located in our present map." And Jesus points out to the different difficulties that they have that we've more or less presented here. But on page 176, he concludes with a description of their character. He says the three wise men were really great. First, because of their supernatural virtues. Secondly, because of their science. Last of all, because of their wealth. But they feel that they are nothing, dust on the dust of the earth, in comparison with the Most High God, who with a smile creates the worlds and scatters them like grains of corn to satisfy the eyes of the angels with the jewels of the stars. They feel they are mere nothing as compared to the Most High God, who created the planet on which they live, and He made it most varied. An infinite sculptor of boundless works, with a touch of His thumb, He placed a ring of hills here, a bone structure of mountains, ridges, and peaks here, like vertebrae of the earth. Of this enormous body, the veins of which are the rivers, its basins the lakes, its hearts the oceans, its dresses the forests, its veils the clouds, its decorations the crystal glaciers, its gems the turquoises, emeralds, opals, beryls of all the waters that sing with the woods and the winds the great chorus of praise to their God. But they feel they are nothing with regard to their wisdom as compared to the Most High God, from whom their wisdom comes and who gave them more powerful eyes than those two pupils by means of which they see, the eyes of their soul, which know how to read in things the word not written by human hands but engraved by God's thought. And then he points out too that they were humble, generous and obedient to the voices from above. They tell them to take gifts to the newborn king, and they take gifts. They do not say, "Oh, he's rich and does not need them. He's God and will not die." They obey, and they are the first to help the Savior in his poverty. How useful that gold will be for him who is about to be a fugitive. Did you know how they used those gifts? Here are, Jesus tells us. And when they went to Egypt, it helped to buy a house. How meaningful that myrrh is for him who will soon be killed. How pious the incense is for him who will have to smell the stench of human lewdness raging around his infinite purity. They were humble, generous, obedient, respectful to one another. Virtues always generate other virtues. From the virtues directed to God, derive the virtues regarding our neighbors, like respect, which is charity. The oldest of the Magi is entrusted with the task of speaking on behalf of all of them. He is the first to receive the Savior's kiss and to hold him by his little hand. The others will be able to see him again. He will not, because he's old, and the day for his return to God is not far away. He will see Christ after his heart-rending death and will follow him together with the other blessed souls in his return to heaven, meaning he will die. But he will never see him again in this world. May therefore the warmth of his little hand entrusted to his wrinkled one be a viaticum for him. And then he concludes with a little lesson about Joseph. And here again, it enriches us in knowing, after Our Lady, the greatest saint. He says, "The behavior of Joseph, who knows how to keep his place, he is present as a guardian of purity and holiness, but not as the usurper of their rights. It is Mary with Jesus who receives the homage and words. Joseph rejoices because of her, does not grieve because he's a secondary figure. Joseph is just man. He is the just man. And he's always just, also at the present moment. The fumes of the feast do not go to his head. He remains humble and just. He's happy for the gifts, not for himself, but because he thinks that with them he'll be able to make his spouses and sweet child's lives more comfortable. There is no greed in Joseph. He is a workman and will continue to work. But he's anxious that they